I've never been to New York City. Have any of you been there? Quite a few. Recently, I know one's been there recently. My daughter last, what was that, April? May. Back in May. So I have to go by the words of others. Kind of like in our class this morning, I used an illustration of Led Zeppelin and borrowing it from somebody else and do not know if it's actually true or not. But I was trusting in the one who told the story about a Led Zeppelin album cover that it was true. So I have to believe that New York City exists. I've heard witnesses. And I understand that if you want an incredible view of the city, where do you go? Marion, up on top of the Empire State Building observation room? That's one place. If you want world-class entertainment, Marion's been a couple of plays and shows on Broadway, correct? And if you want to shop, Fifth Avenue. Is that correct? And spend money, Fifth Avenue. If you want historical inspiration, you can take a ferry out to the Statue of Liberty. And if you want to be discouraged and distressed, you go to 6th Avenue and 42nd Street. And the National Debt Clock is standing there. I think it's on the side of the building. I think it looks like this. And that number was taken several years ago. It's, or I think a year ago. So it's 19 trillion something something billion something something million something something 100,000. I looked on a online nationaldebtclock.org, and it has a bunch of different numbers up there, and they're moving. I couldn't even keep up with the national debt number, especially especially right here. This one right here, and this one here, they're moving so fast, I couldn't even write the numbers down. But we're in the 19 trillion. 19 trillion, here I have it right here, 953,894,824,000. That's at the 1 second that I was looking at this number. This is not sustainable, is it, from an economic viewpoint? Just how can you keep up with that debt? It's just getting worse. Is there a corresponding concept in the spiritual realm? That's my question to you. You know what's even more scary is underneath this clock is the debt per citizen, or at least it was online, reveals a debt per citizen and a debt per taxpayer if we were to pay it off right now. The concept of debt in the Bible is often synonymous with sin and transgressions. In other words, spiritual deficits are described in terms of financial debt. And you say, give me an example, Matthew 6:12, forgive our, what does he say there? Debts as we forgive our debtors. Spiritual debt has eternal consequences, for the wages of sin. We looked at this 2 weeks ago on the 25th of December, looking at the bad news versus good news for those of you here for that time. The wages of sin is death. The wages. See how that's expressed in financial terms? Isaiah 59:2, the problem with this is the fact that your iniquities make a separation between you and your God. And so the dilemma is expressed very well in Romans, the 7th chapter, 24. Paul writes, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? That is a wretched dilemma to be in. And a similar question is in Joshua. Everybody have their electronic and hard copy Bibles? Joshua 3, in our series on Joshua, a question can be asked. Who will deliver Joshua from this huge barrier? From the River Jordan. That's the barrier in our context here. They're coming up against the River Jordan. And we're going to find out they need divine intervention to cross over, and so do we. We need divine intervention to get through or to cross over our barrier that separates us from God. So this is a picture of their deliverance, but it's also a picture of our deliverance. And at first, it looks like an impossible task. From a human standpoint, it is an impossible task. Joshua 1:2 was the first command. Go over this Jordan, you and all this people. Can you imagine Joshua trying to absorb that command? And he's thinking, I've got to get man, woman, child, infant, disabled, feeble, sick, healthy, the hearty. I'm going to get all of them over. Now, three tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, their folks stayed on the east side of the Jordan, and 40,000 of their soldiers, 40,000 equipped for war, joined the rest. And as I understand it, they all are going to cross over. You know what the interesting thing about this, folks, is right here. They've never crossed the Jordan before. That would be kind of a, when you've never done something before, what goes along with that? What are some of the emotions you feel? Intrepidation, fear, yeah, uncertainty. And this, as the 15th verse points out, the command to do this was given during harvest. Joshua 3:15. Harvest is when the waters are very high. The snows are coming off of Mount Hermon, then the river swells. Most months, the Jordan River is 30 or 40 feet wide, maybe 6 feet deep. But in this time, it could swell up to 1 mile wide. Keep that number in your mind. 1 mile wide at harvest time. And here the people are camped at the Jordan for 3 days. Put yourself in their sandals. They're camped there, million and a half, and their tents, and some close to the river can hear the water just rushing by and gurgling and muddy and yucky. And they might be thinking, how in the world are we going to get across there? Did they have the Army Corps of Engineers with them, like went with the Allies in the European campaign? In Europe, when the Allies landed, they had a lot of rivers to cross to get into Germany, didn't they? And so those engineers were super. Well, however they could put a bridge across, they did, or they had to try to maintain bridges that weren't blown up. But here, Joshua 3:1, they have 3 days to think about this. There's no bridge, there's no boats. It's deep water, and it's wide water. How are we going to get the children across? How are we going to get the frail across? How are we going to get everyone across? There is no path across. But with God, there is a path, isn't it? It's the improbable path. Here's a picture of the Jordan River. That would not be during harvest time. That looks fairly calm. But Joshua 3:1 is where we find that he and all the children of Israel lodged before they crossed over. So this is that 3-day period. And the improbable path is laid before them in this way. This verse is 3. Joshua 3:3. The Lord, is that the Lord talking? The officers went through the midst of the camp. They have their instructions from Joshua and the Lord. They command the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God with the Levitical priest carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Now, how much of an action sentence is that? An action phrase. Go after it. Follow it is the idea. What is the Ark of the Covenant? This is just somebody's rendition of it. It's basically a box, and it was overlaid with gold, especially what we call the lid here. And the lid had two cherubim on top with their wings pointing to each other. What, anybody remember what's in the box? The Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod, and some manna that had not gone bad. The manna definitely represented how God preserved them in the wilderness. Aaron's rod, to me, represents the power of God in the plagues overcoming Egypt. And the Ten Commandments is his guidance and his instruction, representing his law. They're in their box. Seems like there was one or more item. But I don't want to get caught up in that. I just want you to think about the fact that the priests are bearing this. This is basically representing the presence of God. God is going to lead the way. So the message here is wait and trust and obey, as the song goes. The message is very simple, folks. Trust me is really what this is displaying to the people as those priests take that ark into the river. When you have come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. And I don't know how heavy that box was, but can you picture the priests? They've got it on their shoulders with those rods. They're not supposed to touch the box. They can carry it with the rods. And I don't see them running towards it like a surfer would on a California beach or a beach of Hawaii and just plunging into the river, right? Because the next sentence says they dip their feet. I'm picturing the first guys coming up and putting their big toe in the river. What if we drop this thing? It's gone. Were they thinking that? I don't know. I'd be thinking that. But they evidently had faith. They trusted and they did what God said and walked into the water and stood there. And what is that, a step of faith? I think it is. What happened? Now this is more of probably what it looked like. It was supposed to be covered instead of this up here. And here they're walking through. And this isn't accurate either, because the waters are piled up right next to them. And here are the people passing through. What does it say about the waters? The waters came down. Yeah, the waters came down from upstream and stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, across from Zaratan, it says, beside Zaratan. So here is Jericho, and the people are right here and crossing opposite Jericho, but the waters pile up all the way up here. It's approximately 30 miles. They piled up. Is that a miracle? Power of God working there? And what did they cross over on? Mud? We're Western Washington people. We know that it rains so much sometimes, we can get big puddles in parking lots and on the ground. And when it stops raining, those puddles eventually evaporate. But it takes several days, doesn't it? If you just go plowing right through where the puddle was, you're going to hit mud and muck, and children love it. Remember, folks, when we take the kids up to that parking lot up in Birch Bay? Thankfully, there wasn't a whole lot of mud, but they'd ride their bikes through the big puddles, and mud would be all the way up. The tires would be kicking mud all the way up, all the kids' shirts and everything, and Gina had to wash everybody's clothing. That's what mud does to you. But they walked across on dry land, like concrete. They had a red carpet into Canaan. Wow. This is a aha moment. Very wow moment. No muck and no mud. So what is the point to all this? What's the unmistakable message? The unmistakable message is in verse 10. I love this verse. This is a great memory verse. By this, and the idea here is this crossing, this power of moving the water uphill or up north in a heap, 30 miles, you shall know what? What are you going to know? The living God is among you. Joshua 3:10. This miracle was a demo, a demonstration, and a powerful message that God would sustain them. He had already said in the first chapter, I will be with you and I will not forsake you. What's the proof of that? What's one piece of evidence right here? This powerful miracle, the water piled up. I will be with you. I won't fail you or forsake you. This is what happens when you follow God. He makes a way. Amen. Imagine the joy when they got to the west side. The rejoicing, the confidence, the look out, Jericho, here we come. They had every right to celebrate, didn't they? Because, and this is a picture of our deliverance, really. Tremendous theological significance here in crossing this Jordan. You know what's interesting, brethren, is that as you study through the Bible, and we're going to see this in Genesis quite a bit, names have meaning and they have a connection to greater, deeper spiritual concepts. The word Jordan is from two words in the Hebrew. Jor, meaning to spread wide, and Dan, meaning to judge. So what it means is a wide judgment. So think of the river during the harvest time when the waters are high and it spread to a mile wide. Is the Skagit River down here? I know it's down here. Is it a mile wide? No. It doesn't take long. It takes, what, 10 seconds to drive across it over here on this downtown bridge? Well, just think about that river right there being a mile wide. The water covering it. Even with our technology, it takes something to build a bridge that long to try to get across it, right? We'd probably all use boats or something, a ferry, I guess. But a wide judgment is what that word Jordan means. So think about God's judgment. Do we think God will miss anything in judgment? He possesses a wide, expansive judgment. And without His assistance, we as human beings will be, and are even now, without His assistance, separated from Jehovah, separated from His presence. Hebrews 10:31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's impossible to cross over the barrier of sin on our own without His assistance. Think about His characteristics, folks. He's holy. What are we? Unholy. He is perfect. We are imperfect. He is defiled. He is not defiled. We are defiled. Excuse me. We are flawed. He is sinless. We are sinful. In Him is no darkness. We need the light. This holy God is the judge. It's impossible to cross into our Canaan, promised land living, and eventually the eternal Canaan land, without being made clean. We need to be purified, don't we, before we can enter into fellowship with Him and enter into His glory. And believe you me, folks, our sins can rack up a deeper and a faster debt than the U.S. government. How can He receive sinful children and still be just? If you like to think of college courses, this is Theology 101. How can He receive sinful people and still be just? He can't sweep sin under the carpet, can He, the Lord? Can He just ignore it, pretend it doesn't exist, pretend it doesn't happen? For those, and I don't know if there are any here in this audience this morning, who have not accepted the remedy for sin, you will face judgment. I'm one of the ones that happens to believe there will be a final judgment. We'll all stand before Him, but those who are His children are going to stand before Him. It starts with a B, blameless. Judgment will be deferred. Am I using that word correctly? Set aside, passed over for those who are His children. In this series, we've been presenting Canaan, the promised land, as victorious Christian living. And in Joshua, there will be a time where they will have rest all around, as it puts it. And I'm using that as the final resting place for us, symbolic of heaven. We will stand blameless before God in judgment. It's deferred because something and someone eliminated the barrier. Amen? What eliminates? Who eliminates the barrier of sin? That's what the Jordan is representing here this morning. Well, in Joshua, the answer to that question is the priests. The priests were shouldering the Ark of the Covenant, representing God, His presence, His power, His promises, His possession. That's how they got across the river. That's what eliminated the barrier. What's our solution? The high priest who is shouldering the Ark of the Covenant or something else? The cross, right? Our priest who shoulders the cross. Joshua's priest stepped into the turbulent river. What did Jesus, our priest, step into? The anger of humanity, the jealousy of humanity, the ugliness of humanity, the deception, the lies of humanity, the horrible treatment of humanity, the lowest denominator of humanity. But our commander has the power to remove the debt of sin. Those priests had the power through God, God's power, to roll back the Jordan. Our commander can remove sins. Hallelujah. We can be delivered from the wide expanse of God's judgment. And the wide justice of God is satisfied by His wide mercy. Think about that. This is fascinating. The wide Jordan River at harvest time, a mile wide, but He rolled it back how far? 30 times greater. Because that's 30 miles up there. Does that remind you of the song, "Grace is greater than all of our sin"? Wow. Look at the picture that this makes. He has a wide judgment, but His wide mercy is even greater. And it's satisfied by His wide mercy. Their deliverance from Jordan is a picture of how wide God's mercy is and how, with Christ, it can surpass His wide judgment. Do you understand that? How we're using these pictures here? Now, you may ask, am I in the family of God? This kind of harkens back to our lesson with Rahab. Some of you may identify with Rahab and be asking a question, well, how can God forgive me? I've done things like Rahab or maybe worse. I'm not good enough. These questions come up. Am I in the family of God? Will He reject me? Will He reverse His acceptance? Will God turn me out? How many are familiar with that phrase? Turn you out. I'm going to turn. You hear that from your mama? I'm going to turn you out, young man. You're not obeying me. Will God turn you out? Girlfriends do. Employers do. Coaches kick players off of teams. And teachers expel students from school with the help of the principal. And parents give birth to children and abandon them at bus stations or at dumpsters or at the steps of people's homes. How do we know God won't do that? God answered this question at the cross, didn't He? When Jesus died, the heavenly vote was cast in your favor. And when you were adopted into His family, He was declaring, "This child is my child. My covenant will never change." Promised Land people believe this, brethren. And they trust God's hold on them more than their hold on God. They place their trust in the finished work of Christ. Amen? They believe that they are, quote, delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of the Son. Colossians 1. 13. Promised Land people know that Jesus is serious when He says, "My sheep will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." John 10, 28. And there's a third New Testament passage which summarizes and wraps this all up, and that is Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. By grace are you saved through faith. that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God that no one should boast. Saved is the key word there. Saved in grace. That's the basis of salvation, through faith. Salvation is the gift of God. Through faith. When it's through faith, you can't boast about it and say, look at me, look what I've done. It's through God. No Hebrew. Now, from your perspective, this is the Jordan River. Everybody over here, you're on the east side. And everybody over here is on the west side. No Hebrew on the west side could look back and say, look at what I've done. We crossed the Jordan River. Look at what we did. Am I right? Could they say, if they could say that, would that be correct? Would that be right? Would that be righteous? All they did was follow God on dry ground. Did they submit? Yeah, they submitted. Were they trusting in Him? Yeah, they were trusting that the water would save them. How about you crossing that river? Would you be thinking about what happened 40 years earlier when God said, okay, my people are across the Red Sea and I'm going to bury the Egyptian army with the water? You'd have to trust that God's going to keep that water heaped up 30 miles away, correct? We submit in faith by changing our minds about Jesus and being immersed in water. But the emphasis, people, and the glory should be on the steps that God took through Jesus, through the power and the blood, through His death on the cross. Not the puny steps we take in faith in order to receive it. Are those necessary? Absolutely. Should that be where all the glory goes to? No. I want to think about the question, if somebody asks you, why are you saved? I hope that our first response to the question, why are you saved, would be this. Jesus died to take away my sins. Shouldn't that be the first response? Yes, I obeyed the gospel. But what God did is amazing. I hope our first response is not, I believe, I repented, I confessed, and I was baptized. That's what I did, and I did it right. It's not the time to pat ourselves on the back. We shouldn't be focusing on us. If we grasp grace, the focus should be, look at Him. When the Jordan is crossed, that Jordan is rolled away. His, spiritually speaking, His justice is ratified. His debt, our debt is satisfied. His love is magnified. Our souls are sanctified, and victory is clarified. The difference between the Red Sea crossing and this one, do you know what the difference is between when they crossed the Red Sea and this one right here? They were both tremendous miracles. There was lots of water involved and lots of dry ground. But you know what the difference is? Joshua's generation paid attention. The Jordan River crossing convinced them that God was with them. 40 years earlier, they didn't believe that. How does the Hebrew writer describe it? They had an evil heart of unbelief. And when the 10 spies came back, they believed them instead of Joshua and Caleb, that we can take the land. How did Joshua and Caleb know that they could take the land? Because they believed God was with them. With the cross, let's let it convince us. Let's be settled about God's faithfulness. Don't you like this Psalm 112, 7, describing a man of faith? He is settled in his mind that Jehovah will take care of him. Amen? Brethren, with Christ, The Jordan is behind you. Canaan is before you. And a new season of refreshing awaits. Let's stand and sing the song Nathan has.